we have turned a corner in Revelation, coming to this in this great book as we're drawing towards the end of it. And we come to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, I invite you to turn there this morning. And we're just really going to look at the first six verses of Revelation chapter 19. But we are embarking on, really, in this chapter, some of the greatest stuff that we've seen in the Bible. And it's always good. I like this picture of this little kid. When you get to the end of the book and you find out what really happens and how it all ends up, it's very exciting. And it is exciting to come to Revelation chapter 19. And with it, really, as I said, one of the highest peaks of the entire Bible. You know, all of Scripture is God's Word. And all of Scripture is profitable for us. But there are some, you would say, peaks in Scripture, just events of really human history and highlights in Scripture. And there are lots of them, but, you know, the significant ones, obviously, creation in the beginning. You know, we have the height of creation by the valley of the fall. But then we, of course, come to Matthew chapter 1. We have the incarnation. Jesus Christ came into the world. Interestingly, straight after that, Herod tried to kill him. We have on John chapter 19 and 20, really Jesus' death on the cross. It is finished, where he came and laid down his life for us and then his resurrection. And, you know, that's amazing. And then this one really is the culmination really of human history, Christ's return to the earth. And I'm excited to come into this chapter, and over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at this glorious future event. It was announced, we know, back in Revelation chapter 11, when it was announced from heaven, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And I hope that's a day you're looking forward to. I think we all should look forward to it. No doubt we will. When he will reign forever and ever. In fact, we're told by the Lord to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And when that happens, that will not only bring the judgment of God, but it will also bring the blessing and the glory of God. One commentator said about this Revelation chapter 19 is that it marks a dramatic change in the tone of Revelation. The destruction of Babylon and the beast's kingdoms marks the end of the Great Tribulation. We've spent quite a bit of time going through the Great Tribulation from chapters 6 of Revelation through here to chapter 19. All the judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and then the vial or the bowl judgments, and then it all now finished. And the somber that we've gone through, and we've seen a lot of judgment, is really going to give way to song now, and darkness turning to light. And this chapter, it says, makes a definite division between in Revelation and ushers in the greatest event on the earth, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this chapter really provides for us the bridge between the tribulation period and the millennium, the wonderful reign, thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, and then into the new heaven and the new earth. And so this chapter is the bridge of it. We will probably spend a few weeks in this chapter as I was looking at it and thinking about it, some of the bit of an outline of it. We find it begins with a celebration in heaven. We are this morning going to look at the Hallelujah Chorus of Heaven in the first six verses. And then we have another marvellous event that we should be looking forward to, and I'll just teach you a little bit about that, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So they're the celebrations. And then we find the conquest on earth. From verse 11 to 16, we see Jesus Christ returning to earth on a white horse with the armies of heaven. And he comes, and then we find in verses 17 through 21 the destruction of his enemies. Many call that the Battle of Armageddon. But when you think about it, it's hardly a battle. The word comes out of Jesus' mouth and everyone's destroyed. You know, we look at all the fighting and going on, and it's drawn out things. This is going to happen in an instant. He's going to lay waste to all his enemies, including the beast and the false prophet. So this is what we can look forward to over the next few weeks in Revelation. I know we're coming up to Easter, but I thought, what better time to look at these things? You know, they're really the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, because that's what we're looking for. He conquered the penalty of death, and he's going to finally conquer the world and bring in his kingdom. Well, with that in mind, we come this morning to these first six verses, which we're going to read in a moment, which is really entitled Heaven's Hallelujah Chorus. Now, most of you probably heard Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. If you've ever been round at Christmas, carols by candlelight, all those different things, it's often sung. Hallelujah, you know. I mean, that's all over. But it is one of the most well-known pieces of music, you know, really in history. And it's very interesting, the story behind it. I just wanted to share with you, as I was doing a bit of research on this, the story behind this Hallelujah Chorus. Of course, it's called Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, sung by people, believers, unbelievers, all around the world, and with great reverence as well. A little bit about Handel. I was reading read for a bit some extracts from a book called Spiritual Lives of the Great Composers. And the author there tells a bit about the whole composition of Handel's Messiah, which this is part of. He says, an unpredictable composer at best, Handel spent most of his up and down career relentlessly moving from one failure to another. And by 1741, at age 56, he was overwhelmed with debt. And in those days, the option to declare bankruptcy didn't exist, and so debtor's prison was the likely outcome for him without some sort of miracle. Well, in his despair, he had retreated from public life, and a friend named Charles Jennens gave him a manuscript to read. It was kind of like they called it a libretto. It was kind of like a song type thing, or a group of scriptures, really. It was based on the life of Christ, and it was a number of scriptures from the Bible. And as he read that, everything changed for him. Handel decided that he was going to put that to music. He was going to make this composition, and he threw himself into writing this piece so feverishly, and he had driven by one overwhelming purpose. He grew so absorbed in the work that he rarely left his room, hardly stopping to eat, and Handel completed an astounding 260 pages of orchestration in only 24 days. Pretty much all that time stayed in his house, never left his house. And a friend who visited him as he composed found him sobbing with intense emotions. I did think that I have seen all of heaven before me and the great God himself, he exclaimed as he had finished writing what we now know as the Hallelujah Chorus. And when Handel finished his work, he titled his composition simply Messiah, and he signed the final page with Sole de Gloria, which is Latin for To God Alone the Glory. Well, Messiah premiered on April the 13th, 1742 in Dublin as a charitable fundraising event which raised £400 and freed 142 men from debtor's prison. A year later, Handel staged it in London, and the King of England attended the performance. And as the first notes of this triumphant Hallelujah Chorus rang out, it said that the King removed his crown and rose to his feet, believed to be in honour of a king far greater than himself. And following the royal protocol, the entire audience stood to, and that began a tradition which has lasted over 200 years. And if you ever see it performed, the custom is to stand for this Hallelujah Chorus. And when you think about the words that it's based on Revelation 11:15 and the verses that we're going to read this morning. And certainly we understand all glory should be to God for this. And as amazing as Handel's Hallelujah Chorus sounds when performed, as we read this morning, there's going to be a much greater chorus from heaven when we finally see God's judgment of Babylon complete and Christ is preparing for his return. So let's go to Revelation chapter 19 this morning. Just going to read the first six verses of these glorious heavenly hallelujahs and really have a bit of a look at their meaning and what they mean to us as well. So Revelation chapter 19 verses 1 through 6. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And they said again, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat upon the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Well, praise God for those words this morning and those heavenly hallelujahs. Let's pray, and we'll examine that this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your goodness and your grace to us. We thank you for these wonderful words, these songs of praise from heaven. And just as we've been singing praise to you this morning, we are reminded, Lord, that you are worthy of all praise, that you are the glorious God, the great God. You are the God of salvation and power and might and honour. And Lord, just as this celebration rings out in heaven, Lord, we pray that our hearts today would be filled with joy and celebration when we realise not only who you are, but also what you are doing and what you will do. And we look forward to the day of this, of what we've read of this morning, the day in which Christ will return to this earth. So help us, Lord, to again continue as we look into your word and to be grateful for it and for all that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if there's one thing that you notice in the book of Revelation, as we've been going through Revelation, I think what we've seen is that the universal worship of God is the central activity of heaven. If you think about just as we've been going through Revelation, every time John's attention, his glimpse is turned from the things of earth back to the things of heaven. Nearly every time we've seen that, we've seen glory to God and particularly worship of God. You know, we think back all the way in Revelation chapter 4, where the first time when John was said, I was taken up, shown to heaven, and the picture that he saw of God's throne room there, we saw there the 24 elders, and the 24 elders we mentioned back then are believed to probably represent the church. Some say the Old Testament saints and the New Testament, but certainly we are included in that. We saw four living creatures called the four beasts here. These living creatures are angelic creatures, amazing looking creatures. And they are right and really in the presence of God in the throne. And we find when we read about those, we read that, you know, they were giving glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever. And that was Revelation chapter 4, really giving glory to God the Father. And then Revelation chapter 5 was glory to the Lamb. Knowing, remember that the Lamb and the scroll that was handed and said, who could open that scroll? And only the Lamb, Jesus Christ, was worthy to open that. And then we find again the angels singing with a loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And then there's this chorus of everybody else that came in heaven singing, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And so Revelation 5 was the glory of the Lamb. And then Revelation 7, we saw this multitude of people that had been massacred, that had been slain, you know, tribulation saints for the word of God during the tribulation period. And they're now in heaven and they're crying together with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb, and heaven joins in with them. We see a bit later then angels in heaven saying, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God forever and ever. This is the sort of things that we've been observing in Revelation. And then even in Revelation chapter 11, when this announcement was made about the kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of our Lord and God, the response after that from the 24 elders was that they fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast given thee, has taken to thee great power and reigned." And then again in Revelation 15, we saw again a picture there where again some of those who'd been massacred by the beast, even in the latter part of the tribulation, saying, "Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." And I mention all of those just to remind us about the incredible worship of God that we continually see in heaven. And if you wonder what you'll be doing in heaven, well, you'll be worshipping God too, because God is really worthy of all worship, and we're going to be singing out and praising God. And you might think to yourself, "Well, I don't like singing. I'm not a very good singer." Don't worry about it. God's either going to fix our voice, or it's not going to matter. But we're going to be in the glory of God, and we're just going to sing out to Him. We're going to give Him praise. And, you know, as we read on into Revelation 21, 22, no doubt there will be some other things that we do in the new heaven and the new earth, but all of it will be centered around God and centered around praising God. And so just a reminder of that, and this is continued here in Revelation chapter 19. And God is worshipped really for His attributes, for who He is. We've said that His glory, His wisdom, His power, His might, all of those things. And then we also worship God for what He does. So for who He is and what He does, His activity, His ruling, His reigning, His salvation, that is something that He does for us. And then His judgments, the way that He judges righteously. And we're going to consider some of those this morning. This passage begins with "after these things," which really takes us back to what has just happened. And this, which is in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. But interestingly enough, the "after these things" began in chapter 4 and is continuing chronologically. And so we understand that, you know, this has been unfolding. And now "after these things" really refers back to Revelation chapter 17 and 18. We spent a bit of time in those chapters just to remind us that it was really focusing on the woman riding the beast, referred to as Babylon the Great, the whore, the mother of harlots. And we understood that there was two aspects to it. There's a religious aspect, and that religious aspect really comes from the beginnings of the Tower of Babel, where Babylon began, and really the start of all false religions. We know that false religion had its origin at Babel. When men rebelled against God, God scattered the language, moved them out throughout the earth, and they took all of that with them. And right throughout history, false religions have continued to expand and multiply, but they all have the same basic origin, and it goes back to Babylon. We find that the leaders of the world had entwined with this false religion. And we notice there that it's really referred to as fornication and idolatry and uncleanness and all of those things, which shows us that really the world has no regard for God, and they're caught up in these, entwined with these false religions. Well, last week we saw in chapter 18 really the destruction of false religion that is going to be finally take place in a rebuilt city of Babylon, I believe, that we see literally in China, in Iraq. I believe that will be the place. We've looked at various things that would point to that going on in the world right now. You know, there's the shift of everything, and particularly when you see what's going on in the world right now, is moving away from Europe, and Europe's not a really safe place to be, but ultimately the Middle East will be. That'll be the place where all of this takes place. But when Babylon, the city, is finally destroyed, we notice that there is two responses. There's the mourning of all of the people of the earth, particularly the wealthy people of the earth, because they'd made so much money out of her. And they were so upset at their financial and personal economic loss. But then heaven rejoices at the destruction, the final destruction of this this false religion, the woman, the economic empire that goes with it. In verse 20 of Revelation 18, this is the instruction that was given. Rejoice over the thou heaven and holy apostle and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. You know, the false religions and that are also represented in Babylon, which extends even to this tribulation time of a one world religion, have been responsible for the destruction of God's people, prophets, apostles, both in the Old Testament, throughout the church age and into the future. And God says, you can rejoice now because it's over. And what we read in chapter 19 is really the expansion of that. The first six verses is when he says, rejoice, O heaven. This is what heaven's doing right now. Babylon's destroyed. We know it's destroyed by the beast. It's destroyed by fire. And we surmise that may well be some sort of nuclear thing. We don't know. But in 1 hour, in one day, Babylon is just laid waste. And so he said, as the people of the world mourn at that, heaven rejoices. And we notice here that the ones that are rejoicing, the inhabitants of heaven. In verse 1 it says, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory, honour and power belong to the Lord our God. There's a great voice of much people in heaven. We notice down in verse 6, it also talks about a great multitude, maybe the same people. Certainly that would include all of those who'd been martyred by the false religions throughout history. But it would extend also, we see, to the church and to other believers and the angels as well. The 24 elders that are mentioned there also in verse 4, we said refer to at least the church, possibly the Old Testament saints as well, now in heaven. And the four beasts are the angelic beings that are around the throne. And then we see all of heaven, the multitude rejoicing with no doubt the other angels. And so all of heaven is rejoicing at this. Why? Because it's finally finished. False religion is finally finished. The woman, the system that has corrupted the earth, that has deceived so many, is finally finished. And they shout out with a loud intensity, it says here, with a great voice. Interestingly, in the Greek, this might be familiar even if you don't know Greek, the term is great voice is megaphone. Megaphone. Loud. And we read a little bit further down there in verse 6, it talks about the voice of a great multitude is the voice of many waters and the voice of mighty thunderings. I don't know if you've been down the beach here on a day when it's really windy and you just hear the waves and just the roaring of the waves. I noticed, I think I've told you before, when we first arrived here, and we live in South Dudley, at night I was hearing this, and I said, is that the desal plant? And people laughed at me. They said, no, that's the waves. I said, but like that's like 3 kilometres away. And I'm going, yeah, it is. And you always wondered if you walk down to the beach on a night like that, just how loud the waves would be and the waters as they crash in. This is the mighty waters and, of course, the mighty thunderings. It was interesting, last Sunday night I had to go preach at the church in Moe in the evening, and we were trying to get across there by 5:30, and we came over past Merbur North and there was this massive storm that just came in. It was just bucketed down. There was lightning everywhere. And all the cars that were doing 100, well, some pulled off the road and were just going along at 70. We could hardly see anything. And as we were going along at one stage, I heard this crack of like thunder. It must have been close. And it was just like a shock for a moment as I was driving the car, but I'm still trying to get to my destination. And you've been, if you've been anywhere near where there's really loud thunder and lightning and things like that, it certainly does shake. And this is the intensity that is, this celebration is coming out from heaven. So, louder than any hallelujah chorus you've ever heard, louder than any football crowd. This is thundering out of heaven, and I don't know if this is heard by earth as well. I would imagine as all of this happens, maybe it is. But what are they shouting about? What are they praising God for? Why with such intensity? Well, we notice the word there used 4 times in these 6 verses, hallelujah, or alleluia, as it says here. What does that word mean? Well, if we look back to the Greek, it is pronounced alleluia because it is a word that comes from the ancient Hebrew that was translated to Greek and we translate it to English. And we've kept that same pronunciation, that same word, hallelujah. And that's made up really of two words. The first, halel, means to praise, right? And then the second part of it, hallelujah, is a shortened form of the name of God. Now, if you know in the Bible, God has many names. I want to say many names, many titles. God's called, you know, many different things throughout, you know, the Bible. But God has one name. There is one name that God alone is given. And in Exodus chapter 3, you might remember Moses goes to, he's at the burning bush, and God is speaking to him and telling him, go back into Egypt. And he's saying, like, if I go back to Egypt, I go to the children of Israel back in Egypt, and say that God has sent me, they'll ask, well, who is he? What's his name? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. God is the great I am. You know. And remember when Jesus said, I am, and they picked up stones to kind of kill him because they knew what that meant. You know. I am, he said, that I am. Thus shalt you say to the children of Israel, I am hath he that sent to you. You know, the I am reminds us that God is the self-existent one. He's not I was, he's not I is, I am. I am, he always is, he always exists. But that word in the Hebrew has always been a bit of a mystery. It's called the tetragrammaton or something like that, I think is the pronunciation of it, because in the Hebrew, it's represented by four letters in the Hebrew. And those letters, if they're converted to the English language, are YHWH. And when they wrote this, when the Old Testament, the scholars wrote this down, they didn't include the vowel points. You know, you try and say someone's name with just no vowels. Putcher, or whatever your name is, you know. And you can't really say it. And you wonder, why did they do that? Well, the scribes had almost a reverence, but it almost became almost superstitious for them that they would not say the name of God. They didn't want to say the name of God. And so for some reason, as they wrote that down, they left out the vowel points. Now, God wanted us to know his name, and he wants his name to be spoken, of course, with reverence. He gave it to Moses. He didn't say, I'm not telling you my name and you can't pronounce it. So we know that's God's desire, but somewhere along the line in their misguided reverence for God, they missed those vows that are in there. And so we don't know for certain what they are, but by a couple of hundred years before Christ, they started using the term when they did use it, and many Jews today won't even mention the name of God, but they used the term Yahweh. Right? So they put in A and E into those, into the thing. So Yahweh was later in I think it was about the middle centuries or whatever, by William Tyndale, when he was translating the Bible, he took the vows from Lord Adonai and put them in there and created the word Jehovah. So if you wonder where the word Jehovah came, Jehovah was not an Old Testament thing that was used in the Bible. It's something that came in really about, I think, about 1300s, something like that. Actually probably later with Tyndale, probably around 1500s, wasn't it? And it's translated in our King James Bible. You have King James Bible, you'll see capital L-O-R-D. If you see that in the Old Testament, it's really using that word Jehovah. So long story short, to say hallelujah means praise Jehovah, praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. We often say that, praise the Lord. But this is, in saying that, we're understanding who he is. And this, we find here that even in verse 5, there's a voice from the throne that says, praise our God, all you servants. And so, hallelujah is both an exclamation, right? Praise the Lord. And it's an instruction as well. You know, praise the Lord. Let's all praise the Lord. And then we say, we praise the Lord. So, there you go. We notice also in verse 4, in one of the cases, it says, Alleluia, Amen. And Amen is another word that we use that is really an affirmation. It's a term saying that really means, may it be so, or so be it. So Alleluia, Amen means, praise the Lord, so be it. And that's the cries that we see from heaven. Now, why are they saying this hallelujah? Now, interestingly enough, if you look through the scriptures, these are the only four times in the New Testament that alleluia is actually written down. It's a lot in the Old Testament. We read it in the Psalms. We read it in other parts. But this is in the New Testament. And it's interesting, I think, because it's reminding us that this covenant God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And now that everything is coming to a conclusion, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Well, what are they praising God for? If we look at the first verse, we notice that what they praise God for are, firstly, things that belong to God alone. And it says, unto the Lord our God. So it's our God, it's personal. You know, God is infinite, but God wants to have a personal relationship with us. And he is our God, if you know him, as if you know Jesus Christ, trusted in him for salvation. He is your God, he is my God, he is our God. Let's look at what he says here. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, or belongs unto the Lord our God. Let's think about some of those for a moment. Salvation. You know, Psalm 3 tells us that salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Psalm 68, 20 says, He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. We know in the New Testament, Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And this really paints a contrast to what we've been reading about with the whore, with the false religions. You see, the false religions promise salvation. And we know even the Antichrist is the false Messiah. He's the one that promises salvation. We're told even right now there are many Antichrists in the world, and I believe there are many that are trying to say, we will keep you safe, you know, politicians of this world, governments of this world. But then all the different religions of this world offer salvation through their God and their way of salvation. We know all of those ways, even those that claim to some extent Christ and Christendom, I call them, and add to the gospel, you know, works, baptism, all those different things. They are offering a false way of salvation. True salvation belongs to God alone, and we can praise him for that. He is the one true source of salvation. Glory and honor belongs to God alone. We read this here. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. You know, God alone is worthy of glory and honor. When we talk about that, it's giving value to, it's ascribing great honor and, as I said, glory to him. And you know, so many of the world, people in the world want glory and honor. Satan wants glory and honor. Remember, he said to Jesus, all these things I'll give to you, the kingdoms of the world, you bow down and worship me. Jesus said, you know, worship God alone. He would, you know, we're reminded here that really God is the only one that's worthy of worship. God is the only one that's worthy of honor. And we saw the contrast again with the woman and the beast seeking glory for themselves, seeking honor for themselves, and yet the true glory and honor belongs to God. And then finally, we see that glory and honor and power. Later on, we see the term omnipotence, all power, all powerful. And that belongs to God. You know, God tells us that he is the source of all power and glory. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus in speaking that, what we call the Lord's Prayer, it was really a disciples' prayer to the Lord, ends it with, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. The kingdom, the power, the glory belongs to God alone. And we're going to see in the later part of Revelation 19 that that kingdom will be, that he will establish his kingdom. And his glory and power will be present on the earth. Now, it is present already. We see it in our creation. We see it in our own lives. The same power that raised up Jesus from the dead is working in our lives and helping us, changing us to be more like him. But we know it will be with the return of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, Matthew 24 says that, you know, at these times, and I believe he's talking about really these times of the end, he says that then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. The tribes of the earth shall mourn. Remember Babylon, they're all mourning over Babylon. But it actually says, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And that's what's going to happen in the latter part of Revelation 19. That's what we look forward to as well. So all of these attributes belong to the one true God alone. As I said, the harlot and the beast try to present themselves as being the glorious and powerful and offering salvation. You know, we think about false religion today, many different gods, many ways of salvation. We think about the governments and the kingdoms of this world, all of those fighting right now, they all want to claim honour and power for themselves. In fact, they claim to be in authority, they claim to have power. And both offer a form of salvation, either spiritual or physical, but it's all false, it's all wrong. And it's important that we know and remember these things in sight of the second reason that we see here, because the second reason after the hallelujah is true and righteous in verse 2 are his judgments. For he has judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. God is the people of God, the heaven, is rejoicing over the destruction of Babylon. And this actually bothers many people, and some Christians as well, because they look at it and say, well, that doesn't seem right. You know, we shouldn't rejoice at the fall of our enemies. We shouldn't rejoice at the fall of the wicked system and the people, particularly the people who are involved in it. Now, I did mention last week, notice that when the world's looking at Babylon, they're thinking about all of the commerce and all of the stuff. And when heaven's looking at Babylon, it refers to the people. And so God cares about each and every one. He is not willing that any should perish, but he wants everyone to come to dependence. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but he will judge the wicked. And, you know, like I said, even for us as Christians, the idea of rejoicing at the death of wicked people is something that we think, well, that's not quite right. And in some cases, it's not quite right. You look at what's going on in the Ukraine, you look at what's going on in Russia, we see some terrible things happening in the Ukraine, and then some people rejoice when the Russian tank gets blown up. Yay! But you know, there's a person in that Russian tank with an eternal soul, with a family. And you know, we shouldn't rejoice at the death of people in that sense. Proverbs 24:17 says that it says, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. And you know, Matthew 5, Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them. Pray for them who despitely use you and persecute you. And in Romans chapter 12, we're told, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And so for us as believers, we shouldn't be delighting in the death of the wicked. We are to love our personal enemies, those who hate us, those who mistreat us. But we're also to hate evil, and particularly enemies of God. And as it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We and trust that God, as the true and righteous judge, will judge wicked, not only wickedness, but wicked people in the process of doing that. And you know, there are a number of psalms. We read a little bit from Psalm 35 this morning, where it's talking about judging those that are coming against me. And in thy righteousness, notice he said, he didn't say, go get them because I hate them. He said, you're righteous, God, and you know that I love you and I want you to deal with them. And so what we find here is that those imprecatory psalms that are in throughout there are really asking God to act on your behalf. And this is what God's doing. God is the true and righteous judge. We are not. And so when we see this destruction of Babylon, and even when we see other catastrophes on earth, we have to just leave that with the Lord. We don't understand everything.
as a judge, when a judge has all the information, they can make a right judgment, but no earthly judge has all the information. And we understand when we think about all those people that were in Babylon, when we think about all the people that are dying in various things around the world and that don't know Jesus Christ, you know, the question that people have is, you know, how can a loving God send people to hell, you know, in through these sorts of things and allow evil in the world? Well, we know that God doesn't send anyone to hell. God has actually made a way for everyone to come to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. We're told even in Romans chapter 1, as we've been looking through that God has made himself known to them through creation, through conscience. And we're told that in Romans chapter 1, the issue isn't that they don't have any revelation of God. It's actually, we're told that the problem with mankind and much of mankind is they suppress the truth. They don't want to know the truth, even though it is really built into them, inherent, the knowledge of God. We're told that they weren't thankful to God. They didn't give him glory. I hope that, you know, when you have a meal, I'm not saying you have to always go through a ritual of grace, but I hope that when you have a meal, when you get blessed, all these different things, that you're thankful to God. You continually thank God. You know, most people go throughout the world, go throughout their day, go throughout their lives, they don't think about God at all. They go, you know, why should I give thanks to God? I don't even believe he's there. Well, God knows that. God understands. They don't thank him. They don't give him glory. And God actually says that, you know, he will therefore give them over to their own desires. We read that in chapter 1. But what about the religious person? You know, there's some people who are very sincere in their religion. And, you know, we understand that all these false religions, to one extent, are deceiving people. What about them? You know, what's going to happen on Judgment Day with them? I mean, they were sincere about what they believed. Surely God will take that into account. Well, God mentions in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, and we don't understand all the details of this, but he says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So even those people who are worshipping their religion, deep down in their heart know something's not right. And God says that, and God actually says it in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, there will be a day when he will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to the gospel. So we don't understand that. You know, people say, what about deepest, darkest Africa? What about, you know, those that never heard the gospel? Well, God, to those who are seeking, God always gives more revelation. To those who are seeking God, he gives, and seeking the light, he gives more light. And so we don't understand all of that, but what we do know is God is the true judge. He is the righteous judge. And it says in Romans chapter 3 that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will become guilty before God. So when we come to Revelation 20 and we see the great white throne judgment, I'm sure there'll be people protesting before God. But when God lays out all the evidence as the true and righteous judge, their mouths will be stopped because they'll realize guilty. So I say all that because we have to understand that, you know, there are things that we don't entirely understand in the world, and there's plenty of stuff we don't understand in the world. We're not God, but God is God, and he is the true and the righteous judge. And, you know, if God is the only God, and he is, if God is the only way of salvation, if God is the only one deserving glory and honor and all these things, then anybody else that tries to take that or deceive people away from that, any effort to try and draw people away from God, truly is evil, isn't it? You know, I mean, if all gods, if there is no God and all gods are the same, then really it doesn't matter. But if this is true, if there is one true God, then it really does matter. Everything matters. And what we find here is that that when he talks about here, he has judged the great whore, which has corrupted the earth with her fornication. This is exactly what he's talking about. Babylon the Great, the origin of all false religions, the whore, has deceived, corrupted the whole world. And that corruption isn't just religious, it's economic, it's social, it's all these different things where basically mankind celebrates humanity. They don't celebrate God. They celebrate themselves. And that's all, of course, under the deception of the God of this world, Satan. He's not the true God, but he's certainly taken, he does deceive the world, and he's the one that's empowering both the woman and the beast. But God will deal with them and him as well, as we're going to read in the coming weeks in Revelation. He has judged the great whore, which has corrupted the earth with a fornication. Notice also he says he has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Not only has the whore, the false religions, deceived the world, they've also sought to kill and persecute any of those that would proclaim the truth. And we know throughout church history and even today, Christians are the most persecuted people. I understand there's others that are persecuted, but God's people have always been persecuted, both from the Jews of the Old Testament, and then we understand even the horrors of the Holocaust, and then also the people throughout the ages, those who have preached the gospel. It says the prophets, the apostles, all died at the hand of those that sought to kill God's people. And God is now avenging that blood. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Well, he's repaying right now. It's his vengeance. But they are rejoicing at the fact, as they said back in, I think, Revelation chapter 6, it says, how long, O Lord, before you avenge the blood of those, our blood that's been poured out by those during the tribulation period and throughout all history. And so God's people are rejoicing because of that, because this is all coming to an end. Evil, the good news of the Bible is that evil, yes, had a beginning. It came into the world through Adam's disobedience, but it will have an end as well. And we're coming really close to that in Revelation. And we are coming really close to that in history. You look at everything that's going on. You look at Putin. You look at all these other world leaders. You look at all the terrible things that are going on in the world. Sex trade, all these different things, abuse and all the violence, all that sort of stuff. It's all going to come to an end. That's the wonderful good news. It will come to an end. God will judge it and he will bring in his glorious kingdom, and then he will rule and reign forever. And that's what we're reminded here. It tells us that the smoke, it says, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Referring to Babylon, of course, that may not imply that the actual smoke of Babylon is rising up forever and ever. It will for a time. Obviously, fires go out, but the inhabitants behind that, including the whore, including the beast, including all the inhabitants, will face eternal judgment. And that's what it's really connecting those two. As we said, we can rejoice that evil has a limit and it will be judged. Babylon has been destroyed, and we're going to see soon after will be the beast and his armies in Revelation chapter 19. And so they sing out, Alleluia. And then amen, we see in, again, the worship the Lord in, may it be so, in verse 4. And then in verse 5, we see this again, another invitation. And it says, a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye servants. Now, the voice from the throne probably isn't God, because God wouldn't be saying, praise our God. So it's probably one of those, it could be one of those four beasts or an angel in the direct presence of God. But he's calling out and really calling for a repetition of this praise. You know, one of the things you see is that, you know, sometimes we think, oh, you know, some songs are very repetitive. Well, certainly the Alleluias here are very repetitive, and they're rightfully so because they're directed to God. And we've finally come down to verse 6 here. So it's actually calling all that fear him, all that reverence God, both small and great. Maybe, you know, you think, well, I'm not really very special. I'm not really great. Well, you need to praise God anyway. We all praise God. We're all to call to praise God. And here we're told here that as we heard this voice of the great multitude and the thunderings and the light and the voice of many waters, we have a final Alleluia for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Omnipotent means almighty, unlimited power. God has unlimited power. And, you know, he has restrained a lot of his judgment throughout history. We find him pouring out his judgments in the tribulation period. And then finally, he's going to show his power in destroying all of his enemies, destroying evil. And we find here that we can praise God for that, for his almighty power. We don't need to wonder, can he? We know he can. He is all-powerful. And we know he will, because he is true and just, and he is holy, and he is the true judge as well. And so It is with great excitement that heaven rejoices at God's greatness and his righteous judgment of evil. And we can rejoice in the fact that God is even moving towards that time. Yes, he does to some degree judge evil right now, but ultimately he will bring it to an end. The evil of this world's coming to end. Jesus Christ will return and he will reign. And hallelujah, what a saviour, as we'll sing in a moment. This is what we're looking forward to in the coming weeks that we study in Revelation, and also what we're looking forward to in reality. You know, no plan of man is going to fix this world, no matter how it's sort of thought up. You know, a lot of Christians today have this idea that we can somewhat bring the kingdom in. We can't do that. Only the king can bring the kingdom in, Jesus Christ. And we're going to see, of course, shortly in Revelation that there, the king is coming. He will return. But before we go to do that next week, there's another celebration that's going on. It's a wedding banquet. And you know what? You're invited. And so to this wedding banquet. We're going to read a little bit about it, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we'll look forward to that next week. Well, let's pray and just praise God for his goodness and his grace. Lord, we are so thankful, Lord, that we read this scene of heaven in which we see the finality of evil in this world and your judging of it. Lord, we think of all the false religions around the world that are deceiving people. And Lord, today we're told to be tolerant, Lord, of all of these different religions and what they offer to the world. But we know all they offer is hell. They offer really anything but true salvation, which comes through you alone. And I know the world thinks that that's a quite an intolerant and exclusive statement. But Lord, that is the truth. We know. Salvation does belong to you. Glory does belong to you. Honor and power does belong to you. And we're so thankful for that. We're so thankful that you reached into this world to save us, sinners. Lord, we can't really claim anything of our own. We know it's only by your grace that you've saved us. It's not through anything that we've done. And I pray if there's anyone that's unsure of that, Lord, that they would just understand, Lord, that it's not about what we can do for you, but what you've done for us in sending Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain in our place. We're told that if we believe on him, we have eternal life. We have salvation. Not just salvation, we have a relationship with you in heaven. We look forward to that day when we'll be there with you. And Lord, we look forward to the day when evil is dealt with, when your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is even right now in heaven. And so we live in anticipation of that. Help us, Lord, to live day by day, not only rejoicing in all of these things, but really proclaiming these things as well to others, even when they don't want to hear. But we're thankful. We look forward to the rest of our study in this chapter and in this book and what lies ahead. We're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.